We're plunging ahead in the book of Hebrews, and we're sort of plumbing the depths of the meaning of faith, seeing it in practice in the lives of these Old Testament characters, where faith was the same energy process as it is with believers today, although that faith was a gift apparently for the occasion. In other words, when it says by faith Sarah conceived and bore a son when she was past age, that was a gift to Sarah of the moment. Later she wanted to kill her maid, so I guess the faith kind of waned a little bit. And now she didn't really kill her, she sent her out of the house, sent her away. But anyway, fundamentally, even though Sarah's feelings were very negative, as the text says and indicates, by the name of the son, which means she laughed, quite a trio there with Isaac and Jacob and Esau. Jacob meant supplanter, that is a... Well, I don't think he was an extortioner per se, but a con artist would be a good term for us today. That's what the name meant, and that's why God changed his name to Israel later on. Where it came from, to get down into cases on it, since I raised the point, you remember that Esau was the firstborn. And when Esau came forth, they tied a ribbon around his wrist. He'd stuck his hand out, tied a ribbon. That's kind of a funny way to get born, I guess. But then the hand withdrew, and Jacob came out. So theoretically, Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob supplanted him. Jacob took his place, see? That whole thing that happened with the venison, that is where Isaac was ready to give a blessing to the firstborn, to Esau, and Jacob and his mother, whose genes he probably inherited, conspired together to deceive the old man. Dull of hearing and blind of seeing. I presume God could have done it a different way. In fact, I think maybe Jacob's whole mess with Laban later on was sort of retribution for his conspiracy. But whatever the point, ultimately God got the thing done. When you have the add up the earthly mischief of these early fathers, as we may call them. You know, the Jews always talk about the God of the fathers. Yeah, but kind of a scuzzy lot. They'd have been thrown out of any church in the country, I think. God had a way of using that group. But at least it kept them from being proud, you know. We humans have a tendency toward feeling that we're pretty hot stuff, but God has ways of cutting us down. I think of the old thief of Baghdad, incidentally, while we're on the subject of thieves. Saddam Hussein. I thought to myself when all this thing hit that the guy got on a toboggan slide to hell, you know. And that's what Hitler did. Hitler got on a toboggan slide, and he wound up in burning up. I presume he went to the abyss. But this fellow has chosen. You know, a lot of rulers do things that are high-handed. A lot of them have done that. It's a common thing through the history of civilization. But this kind of blatant, arrogant high-handedness, such as Hussein has launched on, but you think, here's a fellow just gone in high-handedly and wiped out or taken over a country, little country, and he's been quite a blowhard. But, you know, when you stop and think of how much time, even at best, Hussein would have left to live if he doesn't get assassinated. Well, let's say he has another 30 years to live, or 40. He's running toward the wall. You know, he's going pell-mell toward a collision with God. And some people hit the wall pretty hard, and that's what's in store for Saddam. In the end, he's got nothing going for him but ultimate the abyss. No ameliorating circumstances that make him redeemable in terms of deeds. You know, you can say, well, this ruler was high-handed, but he really was great to the people, you know. He has nothing going for him. He's on a collision course. Although, incidentally, it looks like things are shaping up in the Middle East very much in terms of what we've been talking about for many, many years. You know, Russia's more or less identifying with the Western world, which we were saying back in 1970, I think. So I look for him to come to a dire collapse, personally, to a cataclysmic end, catastrophic end. I didn't even have that feeling about Idi Amin, although Amin was very mean, a very cruel person. I didn't have the same sense of collision that I have with Saddam. It's very difficult to keep these people straight, Assam and Saddam. Hussein, two Husseins, but neither of them related. But Hussein of Jordan, King Hussein, has kind of cozied up to Saddam Hussein for a very obvious reason. They're all scared of him. Saddam has a very impressive military buildup, which the Soviet Union largely provided. We also provided in the coconuts on the hill up there. We've had an outstanding record of missing the boat, misjudging the situations. The thing that gives us peace in the whole matter is that whatever goes on over there, it's in the Lord's hands. And when I make these predictions, you know, like the Muslim world and so forth, I don't say this is the absolute truth. This is just speculation, but so far, it seems to be shaping up that way, that kind of process in the Middle East. So you can relax a bit, maybe, and not feel that we are going to be wiped off the map by a nuclear holocaust in the next 10 years. So if anybody's talking like that, if you get any letters where the first line is a dire prediction, look for a request for money in the last line. Not to say that you're guilty of leverage, they're just conning you. So anyway, what I'm really saying is that through the Bible, you have these characters that have been mischief makers, have been off base, and yet the great thing about this faith chapter, the encouraging thing is that whatever their personal misdeeds, the reservoir out of which they functioned to accomplish the purpose of God was a reservoir of faith provided by God. Or perhaps in their case, more of a channel of faith, where that kind of faith accompanied the commission. Keep that in mind, that the faith of Sarah accompanied the commission, or the mission that she was on, by God's decree. She didn't know she was on a mission. She just probably thought she had another pesky brat coming along with that. But anyway, be all as it may, with all of our own misunderstandings, misconceptions, misdeeds, lack of trust or confidence, with all of that, our personal strength and vitality is in the Spirit of Christ, where faith rests. That's our faith is there. Keep that always in mind. Whatever chaos happens in the world, or in your own private life, however tough things may get or be. In the midst of it all, remember the sustaining faith of God's energy within you. And that's what we see in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Well, all of these characters all had their accolades of having done certain things, and yet all of them having their weaknesses. Like Gideon, for example, who is listed in this faith chapter. And if you have recently read Eagle's Nest, there's a section of page in there on Gideon, who was a real loser. When the angel tapped him on the shoulder, and he's grinding his wheat in secret so it won't be confiscated by the Midianites, and he's running scared, and he says his father wasn't much either, according to Gideon. His father's house, he said, was weak, and he's the weakest in his father's house, and he's got all these problems, and yet he comes down in the faith chapter as someone who satisfactorily did his job, see? So God didn't look at the flip side, if you will, of Gideon, and he doesn't look at the flip side of others in the Bible. He's not, that doesn't mean he likes everything that happens. And then later, after Gideon had won the battle so remarkably, he got involved in idolatry, misled the people. He's a real loser. I don't mean like the Dodgers who occasionally win. I mean this guy was a loser. A loser all the way. But what he did was a moment in which the strength and grace and power of God did a job through him. You see, that was an occasional thing. That was erratic. That is, in a sense, not in God's planning, but in the human sense, this surge of faith came and went. It came when the need was there, and it went as fast as it came. And so you have Samson listed in this chapter. Samson did some mighty things, and he was one of the, quote, judges, quote. It wasn't that God was pleased with what happened, and Samson paid a pretty good price. I think the blinding must have taken place long before he was captured by the Philistines. This is true all through the Bible, one end to the other. David, of course, is the classic case. All of us know that one. These are God's people. He does a job through them. Their disadvantage was that this was only an occasional thing for them. For us, we have a reservoir of faith within our spirits in the presence of Christ, and the faith continues, holds steady. It isn't that it comes and we do something noble and it goes. We don't even do a whole lot that's noble. But it comes and stays. And every night when you get through with the day and you have had your chaotic circumstances, you're still with Christ. You wake up in the morning, you may have had a bad night, you haven't slept too well, or you've had a bad day. You've had kids around you and they've been squealing and screaming and fighting. Everything goes wrong. And yet you still stay with Christ. You may think you're hanging on by your fingernails, but you're still there. You know, you're with him. You want him there. I keep telling you that. If you didn't have the Spirit in you, you wouldn't want him. Wouldn't think about him. That's the advantage you have over all these people in the faith chapter. Now, you take Enoch, for example, who was one of the creme de la creme of the group, because he says that he was not, for God took him. For before his translation, which means his carrying across to the other side before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But the writer goes on immediately to say, without faith it is impossible to please God. Jesus said, I know that the Father hears me because I do always those things that please him. Now immediately, people think, well, I'll never be in that position that Jesus was, because I don't think I please God all that much. And you think of 100 things you did that day that weren't probably too great. So you don't think you can please God, or you haven't prayed as much as you thought you ought to, or you haven't done this or that. So now you say to yourself, well, I'm just a clod. I don't think I will ever be able to please God. But the answer is very strong. Hebrews 13:21, where he says, the God of peace restore you in every good thing to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. You please God? Yes. How so? Well, you may have a wretched personality, or you may have a lot of weaknesses of one kind or another. But wherein you please God is that you are doing what it is that he intended humans to do. And that's the sense in which Jesus spoke of pleasing God. That is, he was following the will and purpose of God in his coming to the earth. That's wherein he was pleasing him. He was fulfilling his purpose. And that is wherein you please him. You're pleasing him right now. Because you are identified with him as someone who cares about listening to the word or cares about him. You can do that even at home. I don't make much of a promoter for filling churches because I don't put any leverage on anyone to attend, as you know. And I figure you can probably only stand so much of this. Some people think it's pretty repetitious, it might be. I understand you can only stand so much. You've gone away on vacation. You were following the adventures of who? Dick Tracy, now syndicated, or now preserved in cinema. But, you know, you got three pictures in the funny papers, right? Each day you got three pictures. Somebody takes a swing at somebody and the other guy says, ouch, and that's the strip for the day, right? So you come back 2 weeks later and it's still about in the same place. And you may think that. It isn't that you're pleasing God by coming to church per se, but it is an evidence that you are pleasing to him that you care about these things, you see. Whatever the nature of the particular church, whether people are getting anything out of it or not, the fact that they want to go where they can attend to things that pertain to God, that's the point at which they are pleasing him by being concerned about those things, you see. But if you're going to look over your daily life and say, did this please him? Did that please him? If you raised your voice at your husband or wife recently, did that please him? If you called your husband a lazy, good-for-nothing bum, do you think that pleased Christ? It's a little ludicrous there. No, all of the things you say every day do not please Christ. Not everything you say. Not everything you do pleases Christ in that sense, that you're a good boy or a good girl. What pleases him is that day by day, your life is part of him, that you have identified with him. So you are, and the Greek word is eutychio, if any of you remember your Greek. But look up 13:20-21. I think when we read that text, where Jesus says, I do always this thing to please him, and you may stop to ask if that's really true. And I can hear 1,000 ministers in that text saying, do you always do the things that please Jesus? You know, no, none of us do 100% every day the things that please Christ. But we please him, we please God in the same sense Jesus pleased God, in that he was doing what he was supposed to do. Just as we are doing what we are supposed to do in the sense of getting connected with him. That's the big thing. You don't have to be great or noble. And I've said before, and I'll make the statement again and conclude here, that people have the impression that everyone in the early church in the book of Acts was a great dynamo for Jesus. They were all running around witnessing and sharing all their goods and properties, and everybody was great. The truth of the matter is that as you read into the epistles later, writing to those same people, you find they weren't all that great. And in fact, they were not really as pious or righteous as you people are today. They were doing some pretty scuzzy things in those days. But the point is that the book of Acts concentrates on 6 people, right? You got Paul and Peter and John, but mostly Paul and Peter and a few like that. They're doing the great things. But most of the people in the body of believers were never mentioned. Probably a good thing. Nobody cared to keep a log of their deeds. But you read, now read the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's a pretty scuzzy group there. And Colossians 3. The amazing thing is, Paul says, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But now, he says, you've got to quit lying to one another. Quit running to the bordellos. Quit doing this and this and this. But you're still hid with Christ in God. Now, how can that be? That's because your spirit is alive in Christ, and you have slain your body, or it's on the way out. You've already pronounced death to it, to the body, right? So now the body is in the state of decadence, decay. The Christian, as far as the body is concerned, which Paul talks about, mortify the members which are in your body, even though you're already dead, as far as your relationship to the earth is concerned, you have been risen with Christ. Now you've got a body that is on the way out, and it's doing things that are not all that great. But remember, there's a period of time here from the point that the death sentence is pronounced by you, because you come to Christ and say, all right, Lord, I don't want to do these things anymore. I want to be on your side, etc., etc., etc. Now the body is having to go through its process of decay. It takes a long time for it to fall down. It's dead, but it hasn't fallen down yet. Meanwhile, there's decay setting in. I suppose it's like gangrene in a leg. You let it go, it's going to take the whole body. But if you can look at it that way, you are dead. You have come to Christ. You've said, I belong on the cross with Christ. That is, you've said, I know that apart from Christ, I can't be saved. And I need his forgiveness, and I know I'm a sinner. And you've said all those things. That means you have pronounced the death sentence on your life on the earth, and you have accepted instead the resurrection life of Christ. Well, I think I better stop here. Thank you, Father, for this moment of fellowship and the word. And we pray that its truth may become more and more real to us as we continue in our relationship to you. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.